world religions class, and we're talking about Buddhism. Couple of caveats before, you know what, let me pray. I need to pray. Why am I forgetting to pray? That's not a good sign. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us. This is the day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we're thankful that we have been reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for giving us life, giving us hope. Thank you for just forgiving us from our sins. And thank you, Lord, for the promise of life spent with you, Lord, when our time on this earth has ceased. And Father, I am grateful for the men and women, as well as the young people that are here today. I pray you bless them. And Father, for all of us, Lord, give us your heart for those who don't know Jesus Christ. Father, in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, pour out those treasures upon us, so that in our interactions with Muslims, with Jews, with Buddhists, or those that are Hindu, Lord, so that we can represent you faithfully to them, and we can accurately proclaim and engage them on the details of the gospel. Lord, help me right now. I feel my weakness. I need your grace and strength. Help me as I teach. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Couple of caveats about today's lecture. My goal has been as much as possible to not only study to prepare, but also to spend time talking with those who represent the different religions. I was not able to do that this past week with someone who is a Buddhist. I was working hard to try to make it work with the schedule, and I just couldn't make that happen. So that's one caveat as far as today. Also, in my ignorance, way back when I planned this course and somewhat arbitrarily determined which religions I would talk about on which weeks, I made this one the third instead of the fourth. That was an arbitrary decision, but as I dove into the study this week, I realized I should have talked about Hinduism first, because there are aspects of Buddhism that really developed out of a reaction to Hinduism. Now, I don't think it's going to be that much of a hindrance for us today. There's still a lot that we can understand, and where necessary, I will dive into a little bit some of the Hindu beliefs and then contrast them with some of the Buddhist beliefs. Okay? Let's start. Buddhism has approximately 2005 estimates, 376 million people throughout the world that would embrace Buddhist belief, or approximately 6% of the world population. This makes it the fourth largest religion behind Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and then the fourth is Buddhism. And by some estimates, there may be a million people or so who are practicing Buddhism here in the United States. Now, on the surface, there are different aspects of Buddhism that are attractive or appealing to those who begin to learn something about this religion. For one, key in Buddhism is the escape from suffering. For those who experience suffering and are looking for a way to live life to minimize or eliminate suffering, Buddhism has an appeal. That is a key part of the very fabric of Buddhist belief. Not only that, it is attractive to people who don't want to be seduced by materialism or by hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Again, we'll look at the details in just a little bit, but key to Buddhist belief is sort of separating oneself from attachment to those things. Buddhism is often described by people with words like peace, love, goodness, nonviolence. There is a perceived simplicity to their teachings. And then finally, the Dalai Lama, who would represent in particular Tibetan Buddhism, he comes across as a very likable person, very positive person. He's really a very good face, so to speak, for Buddhism. some famous people here in the States who've embraced Buddhism: actor Richard Gere, actress Sharon Stone, as well as movie director Oliver Stone. These are a few folks that we're aware of who, as Americans, who have embraced Buddhist beliefs. A few other interesting facts before we dive into the details of Buddhism. One Methodist turned Buddhist wrote that Zen Buddhist priests, before and during World War II, taught Japan's military leaders to be serene about killing others, and if necessary, killing themselves. So this is one very specific application of Buddhist belief, when it, you know, teaching them that in the process of taking someone else's life, that can be done in a very matter-of-fact, cold, detached, unemotional way. And if you have to take your own life, that can also be done in those ways. It's very much wrapped up in some of the Buddhist beliefs. Zen Buddhism also seems to have played a very important part in the preparation of kamikazes before their missions. Okay? And I think as we go on and dive into the details, you'll understand why this is the case. One author wrote that Buddhism is probably the most intellectually sophisticated of the great faiths, and also the one requiring the highest level of discipline from its adherents. Now, if Islam could be described or summarized as the way of submission, and if Judaism might be summarized as the way of the Torah, Buddhism could be summarized as the way of detachment. The way of detachment. And I'm going to tell you two Buddhist parables to illustrate how this detachment can work out in their lives. One parable concerns a man. He's fleeing a tiger. Okay, escaping from a tiger. He comes to the edge of a cliff. He gets to the cliff. There is a vine that goes down the cliff. He begins to take the vine down, only midway finds that there is another tiger at the bottom of the cliff waiting to eat him. He then notices a wild strawberry that's apparently within reach, and at the same time notices that there are mice above him beginning to chew through the vine. Instead of taking drastic action to try to save his life in this circumstance, he simply reaches out in a very calm manner, eats the strawberry, the vine is chewed through, he falls, the tiger eats him, end of the parable. Don't recommend you read that to your kids at night, by the way. What's the point? The point is, as the strawberry is to the man, so is the man to the tiger. This is just life. So why fret about it? Why fight against it? Why be so attached to your life that you go through great lengths to try to save it? Again, one key aspect is detachment, including to oneself. All right? Second parable, this concerns a monk who walks through a forest, sees a man, woman, and a baby joyfully eating their lunch. And he laughs because of the futility and the delusion of their values. He goes on to explain. He tells his disciples, "They're eating a fish that they caught from the lake. That fish was the grandfather in a former life. The dog, who is now barking and begging for the fish, was the grandmother." Okay? "The baby the mother is holding to her breast was the husband's enemy whom he killed for assaulting his wife." What's the point of this? It's the futility of the enjoyment of this meal when you recognize where they've come from. You know, it doesn't make sense. So in these two parables, we see detachment. We see some of the ideas of reincarnation, Actually, rebirth would be the specific term that we would use here. It just begins to illustrate some of the ways that Buddhist beliefs can function in someone's life. Now, to understand where these beliefs come from, we need to look into the origins of Buddhism. It began with a man by the name of Siddhartha Gautama, and how he became enlightened about one of the most profound of human problems, the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering. Siddhartha Gautama was born near the present-day border of India and Nepal and was raised in the context of Hinduism. Now, there is some dispute as to actually when he lived, depending on whether you draw your sources from Buddhists or whether you draw it from historians. Okay? Some would say either the 400s BC, others would say the 500s BC. His parents were the king and queen of what was called the Sakya kingdom, which made young Siddhartha an Indian prince from the warrior king caste. A caste is a social grouping system in India. There were four different castes. He had a wealthy, luxurious, and somewhat sheltered upbringing. According to one tradition, actually, before I say that, part of his upbringing, his parents apparently had three different palaces. And he would spend time in one or the other, just depending on which season of the year it was. Again, very wealthy upbringing. And he got married at the age of 16. And we don't know much about his life until he reaches the age of 29. Okay? So a number of years later. At the age of 29, according to one tradition, he was out inspecting his kingdom, and he saw four things. He saw a frail old man. He saw someone who was desperately sick. He saw a dead body. And then the next day, he saw a peaceful monk. And as Gautama was contemplating what he saw in these four different instances, the monk became, and the peace of the monk became very appealing to him. How could this person be so peaceful amidst such misery and suffering, old age and death and sickness and so forth? In that instant, he made the decision to leave his wife, his infant son, and his luxurious life to set out to understand the problem of human suffering and how does one attain peace. Now, he sought learning from many of the Hindu gurus of the day. And as would have it, over the next 6 years, he gave himself to various ascetic practices. These were practices of extreme deprivation, extreme self-discipline, and he almost starved himself to death before he realized the answer is not here. Okay, the answer is not in these practices or what I've learned so far from these Hindu monks. As tradition tells the story, he was sitting one day under a tree meditating. And while he was meditating, he suddenly had a moment of insight. And I'm going to read it to you in the way that it's described from one of the Buddhist scriptures. It says, quote, "Then as the third watch of that night drew on, the supreme master of trance turned his meditation to the real and essential nature of this world." And then this quotes Gautama. "Alas," quote, "alas, living things wear themselves out in vain. Over and over again they are born. They age, die, pass on to a new life, and are reborn. What is more, greed and dark delusion obscure their sight, and they are blind from birth. Greatly apprehensive, yet they do not know how to get out of this great mass of ill." End quote regarding Gautama. The scripture continues. "When the great seer had comprehended that where there is no ignorance whatsoever, there also the karma formations are stopped. Then he had achieved a correct knowledge of all there is to be known and stood out in the world as a Buddha. Okay? The word Buddha means enlightened one. And from the moment of that insight, and when he began to teach his disciples referred to him as the Buddha, the enlightened one. He taught as many people as would listen for the next 45 years, traveling on foot throughout northern India. He died around the age of 80, according to tradition, from eating either something like contaminated mushrooms or contaminated pork. After his death, his teachings were preserved and passed down orally, primarily through monasteries. And then 300 to 400 years after his death, they were captured in Buddhist scriptures. Now, I mentioned earlier that Buddhism began as kind of a reaction against Hinduism. I'd like to now talk about what Gautama's critique was specifically of different aspects of Hinduism. Okay, Roman numeral 3. First, what's called the middle path. He had been raised in pleasure and luxury, and then after his enlightenment, he chose deprivation. And his conclusion at the end of that second cycle was, neither pleasure nor deprivation has the world's answers. I propose what he called the middle path. The middle path was not a halfway point between luxury and deprivation. Rather, it was a rejection of both luxury and deprivation. So that's his first critique. Secondly, he critiqued the caste system. Okay? At that time in Hindu society, there were four castes or social groupings of people. There were the priests, who were called the Brahmins or the Brahmins. There were the warrior kings, the common people, and the servants. Gautama instead taught that every person without distinction could achieve enlightenment. And as you can imagine, that would have been very popular, especially for those who would have been of the lower castes in that society. Third, he critiqued the role of the Brahmins, or the Brahmins. Depending on what you read, it's different spellings. The Brahmins were Hindu priests, and Gautama utterly rejected all of their teaching. Again, after his enlightenment, he pursued their teachings rigorously. He pursued the best of the best, and utterly came to reject them as worthless. They're blind guides, is what he would actually go on to say. They don't know what they're talking about. And then finally, he critiqued the Hindu concepts of both God, the soul, and the self. Hinduism taught that each living being had a soul called an Atman. And the Atman is a spark from the eternal flame, which is also called the Brahman, and that represented ultimate reality. Okay, so every human being or every living being was a spark from this eternal reality, this eternal flame. Gautama rejected those ideas. He basically taught that there was no God, but not in the atheistic sense. God, for Gautama, was irrelevant. It just didn't matter. So it's really more in that sense that there really was no God. Not only that, not only was there no God, there's no you. There's no self. He repudiated this idea of personhood. The you does not exist. What you are is just a combination of ever-changing physical and mental activities. That's all you are. And what you are at any one moment is made up of the physical and mental activities of the moment just prior to that, and so on and so on. So in essence, what we are is this sort of, this long chain reaction of activities. Nothing more. That was his teaching. And it's very key to Buddhist thought. There is no you. There is no self. We don't really exist. When we come to realize that, we will become enlightened. Now, closely tied to this, and you're going to get a lot of lists from me today, okay? So I'll prepare you in advance. Here's the first one, okay? The five aggregates of attachment, okay? This is how Buddha or Gautama, this is how he described what people falsely understood as the self. Okay, begins with this. He says, the idea behind the five aggregates of attachment is that there are five basic factors in the human person, all of which are constantly changing, none of which can be called a continuing you, and all of which go to make up the illusion of the human self. What are these five things? First, there's matter. Okay? This includes physical matter. It includes sights, sounds, odors, so forth. It also includes the four traditional Buddhist elements of earth, air, fire, and water. Matter, the stuff that kind of exists out there. Number two is sensation. Sensation. This is what happens when material elements sort of interact with each other, bump up against each other, so to speak. There is a sensation. You can have the sensation of smell or the sensation of hearing, but also things like happiness and sadness would only be sensations that happen when material stuff interacts. Okay? So again, it's sort of taking it out of the realm of personhood and emotion as an expression of what it means to be human beings. Third is perception. This is the recognition of matter or sensations. So when one recognizes a sound as the sound of a barking dog, a person perceives a dog barking. Okay? Four is our mental formations. These are decisions or actions of the will whereby one directs his or her mind toward a thought or action. It can include things like concentration, okay, just thinking deeply about some particular thing, but it can also include things like hate or jealousy. Okay, these are just, they're just mental formations. That's all that they are. It's not that you as a person do these things. These things happen as a result of the mental and physical makeup of your interactions with whatever's going on around you. Finally, number five is the consciousness. Now, perception recognizes a particular thing. Consciousness is just the awareness of a thing. So, for example, if someone becomes aware of a bad odor, they become conscious of that odor. But when they recognize that that odor is coming from a dead body, then they perceive that specific or odor. Okay? So, slight distinction between perception and consciousness. The other thing that Gautama rejected from Hindu teaching was the thought of reincarnation. In Hinduism, reincarnation is the idea that persons continue to exist, re-exist as a person after death in some other form. It may be another human form. It could be something other than a human form. Okay? So in Hinduism, it's sort of like an old soul gets a new body. And death is simply the process whereby you go from one body to the next. Gautama, however, did not teach reincarnation because wrapped up in reincarnation is the self. What he taught instead was rebirth. Okay? And rebirth is just a continuation of the five aggregates. Death is simply one factor, one experience in the entire long chain of existence. That's all that it is. So it's like reincarnation, but it obliterates the idea of personhood or self. Okay? Now, wrapped up in this, in terms of more detail, persons apparently can be reborn into one of six different realms. One could become a god, a titan, human, and this may be more wrapped up with Hindu belief, or a ghost, an animal, or hell. How one is reborn depends on what one has done in both the current and previous lives. Okay, and I'll read one quote here. Negative emotions lead to negative actions, which lead to negative karma, which can result in rebirth as a fish, a dog, or a cockroach. Okay. The cycle can continue for eternity, and it ends only when a person attains nirvana, which is the extinction of individuality and entrance into the cosmic all. Okay? It's kind of a mouthful there. But we're going to come back to some of these themes, so hang in there with me, okay? Those were aspects of Hindu belief that Gautama rejected, and he reformulated his own thinking, his own beliefs, as he taught over that 45-year period. Now, what we're going to do now is look at what some of those key Buddhist beliefs are. They can be summarized as the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. These two things that we're going to describe here would be things that all Buddhists would embrace. What we'll learn later on is that there are different strands or sects of Buddhism where there are some differences, there's some variation. But all Buddhists would embrace the idea of the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Paths. The first noble truth is simply this: suffering exists. That's it. The Buddhist word is dukkha, and dukkha is broader than the English word suffering. When we think about suffering, we tend to think about hardships, sickness, or death, or financial loss, or those kinds of things. We think about hardships, afflictions. Dukkha is much broader than that, because in Buddhist teaching, all of life is suffering. All of life. The negative things are suffering, the positive things are suffering. Why is that? Because when we experience something positive, let's say someone were to do something good to you and it makes you happy. The reality is that happiness is temporary. It does not continue indefinitely. And at whatever point you become less happy than you were, you are now suffering. Okay? That's dukkha. And from that perspective, all of life is suffering. Because whatever good we experience, it's all temporary. It's fleeting. Second noble truth: suffering is caused by craving or desire. Okay? This is according to the Buddha as well. Categories for desire include the sense pleasures. Okay? Could be material or physical pleasure coming from wealth or certain physical experiences or so forth. There's also desires for existence. You know, perhaps you would lump into that, you know, looking just the experience of meaning in desire or those kinds of things, the longing for life. But also desire for non-existence. Okay? All of these desires cause suffering. Okay? Whether it is that you want something and don't get it, there is suffering. Or that you don't want certain things, the bad things, and those things you happen to experience. All of life is suffering, and all suffering, according to the Buddha, is caused by desires or cravings. Now, we have to pause here again to look at some distinctions between Hinduism and Buddhism. They both use the word karma, but they don't mean the same thing. Okay? Karma in Hinduism is the sum total of one's actions that determines one's place in the next life. In Buddhism, karma is more simply just a willful action. that comes from a desire or a craving. Good karma produces good effects. Bad karma produces bad effects. In Hinduism, it's sort of built in that you want to experience good karma. This is one of the distinctions. In Buddhism, you don't want to experience karma at all. Okay? And that's the difference. Because in Hinduism, good karma will result in reincarnation in some better life or experience. In Buddhism, the goal is no karma because rebirth is considered a trap. Okay? All of life is suffering, so if you keep coming back to this life, you continue to suffer. What the Buddhist longs for or attains or strives for is no karma. And therefore, by having no karma, they escape this endless cycle of rebirth. Okay? This leads to the third noble truth. Suffering ends through the elimination of cravings. And that becomes the goal. Eliminate cravings or desires, and you eliminate suffering. Let's talk about nirvana. Nirvana, the word itself, means a blowing out, or it means extinction. And it is the ultimate goal of the Buddhist. Nirvana is not a heavenly place, and it is not a peaceful state of mind. It is the extinguishment of all desire. Nirvana is the realization that the self does not really exist, and that human desire is therefore empty. The person who attains the state of nirvana has escaped the world of cause and effect and is free from the cycle of birth and rebirth. Okay? It's the third noble truth. The fourth noble truth is that the Eightfold Path, which you could also say is the middle way, the Eightfold Path leads to an end of suffering. You come to the third noble truth and you say, okay, great. Eliminate all suffering. Well, how do I do that? Well, that's what the fourth noble truth is meant to answer. This is how one goes about living their lives in such a way as to extinguish all desire. Let's run through them quickly. Number one is right understanding. One must come to a right understanding of the Buddha's teachings. Two is a right aim. That means aspire to Buddhist ideals, okay? Detachment from the world, detachment from things, detachment from people, compassion toward others. Number three is a right speech. This means speak in such a way that is consistent with the removal of desire and elimination of the idea of self. You know, when you think about things like lying, or slandering. The very act of doing these things is wrapped up in self. One is trying to get something by lying or slandering. One is trying to inflict something. It suggests that there is an attachment there. If you can remove that attachment, there's no need to lie or slander. Okay? So this is what's involved in right speech. Right action, number four. Act in a way that is consistent with the elimination of desire. In other words, no dishonesty, no immoral sex, no murder, no consumption of alcohol. Live in a way that increasingly detaches you from the things of this world. Number five, right livelihood. Work in a profession that does no harm to other creatures. Number six, right effort. Work hard to cultivate and promote a healthy state of mind. Okay? Diligence and discipline are necessary in this middle way, in this path. Number seven, a right mindfulness. Strive to be aware of everything around you and in you. This will help in the eradication of the idea of the self, and it will help in the process of detachment. One example. Let's say there is a guy who has a girlfriend, and he finds this girlfriend very attractive. What Buddhist teaching would instruct that person to do is that he's not thinking of her deeply enough. And what I mean by that is he needs to think of her not just as sort of what he sees on the outside, but he needs to think of her for what she really is. She is skin and bones and cells and organs and bacteria and food particles and so forth. Okay? I know it sounds pretty gross. Okay? And I'm quite sure you start doing that and you'll lose that sense of attraction. You can disregard this particular advice, husbands in the room here, as far as your wives. Yeah, but the idea is that is right thinking, because again, the goal is detachment. Okay? And it involves a process of thinking very deeply about things. Okay? That's just one example. It's to be applied to everything. Finally, number 8 is right concentration. Meditation is essential. There were 2 particular forms of meditation that are involved in Buddhism. One is, it's kind of what comes to your mind when you think about meditation to some degree. You know, you imagine someone sitting with their legs crossed, peaceful position, just breathing in and out very calmly. Okay, that's one practice of meditation. In addition to that, there is just really what's called just more deep concentration, you know, just a more intense version of what's referred to as the right mindfulness. Okay, both aspects are involved in Buddhism, and they're both aspects of this meditation is different from meditation in Hinduism, where Hinduism involves more what's called the transcendental meditation. There are mantras and things that one is to repeat over and over for periods of time in a certain prescribed way. So there are, again, differences here. And it's also worth noting that both of these cases, for Buddhism and Hinduism, meditation is very different as it is described in Scripture. You look at Psalm 1 or certain verses in Psalm 119, meditation is an important activity for the Christian. But what the Christian does is meditate on the revealed truth of God in Scripture. Okay? So, for the Christian, meditation is external. We encounter in the Bible truths. We think about those truths, about God, about us, about the world. We apply them to our lives, and it results in living in ways that please or glorify God. Buddhist meditation is all directed inward. Okay? It's inward. Now, obviously there are those aspects of concentration when you're seeking to detach from other things, but ultimately it's an inward directed meditation. One author wrote that Buddhists do not pray as Jews, Christians, or Muslims pray because they turn their devotional meditations inward rather than outward. And for this reason, some Buddhists are hesitant to even refer to Buddhism as a religion, because it doesn't involve worship. Okay? Now, as we'll see in a few moments, there are different strands of Buddhism, some of which does involve worship, others of which don't. But the more classic, traditional Buddhism, there is no worship. It's just a way of life. Okay? It's a way of life. What are some of the key differences from Christianity? We've noted some here and there along the way. We want to look at a few in particular. God. Many Buddhists don't believe in any kind of God at all. Okay? It's, again, the idea of a God is irrelevant to what one is trying to attain. Some believe, however, that Buddha is a God and that there can be many gods. The Bible, however, proclaims that there is only one God. He is the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of all creation. Excuse me. And he is the one and only God who has revealed himself in the scriptures that we call the Bible. Regarding creation and personhood, just a quote from one of the authors, Buddhists tend to be agnostic about how the world began. Creation is something many Buddhists spend little time thinking about because all matter, in one sense, is illusion, and origin issues are irrelevant to the task of enlightenment. So, how did we all get here? What is the explanation for creation, the universe, the animals, people, plants, whatever? Who cares? That's kind of the Buddhist response, because it just doesn't matter. So I'm not going to preoccupy myself with things that aren't going to move me in the direction of enlightenment. It doesn't matter how things got here. The Bible, of course, teaches that God, the one God, the true God, created all things by the power of His Word. Moreover, that God created human beings in His image. So we have this other distinction of the whole idea of self. In Buddhism, you deny the existence of self. There is no self. There's no such thing. In Christianity, every human being has been created in the image of God. Okay, we see from the scriptures that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. And what that means is it implies personhood. And again, one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from the other religions is that in Christianity we have a God who is both transcendent and personal. We can know Him. We can relate to Him. We can talk with Him. And yet, even though we can do that, He's not common. He's not like us. He is majestic. He is holy. He is different from us, but not off at a distance. Okay? So, some other distinctions there between Christianity and Buddhism. What about our greatest problem? One Tibetan Buddhist text says, "The true enemy is inside. The maker of trouble, the source of all our suffering, the destroyer of our virtue is inside. It is ego." Okay? Which is also, again, it's wrapped up with the idea of self. Your boss is not responsible for your hurt pride. Your parents did not create your rage. We blame conditions while the problem and the cause of our problem is inside. Now, to their credit, I think what's helpful about this is, you know, one of the ideas, especially in modern psychology today, is that our problems ultimately stem from things that are outside of us. Okay? If your upbringing was different, you wouldn't have these problems. If your parents were different, you wouldn't have these problems. If your boss only understood, you wouldn't have these problems. And they are rightly challenging that. So what you might say there is in common is it says, listen, the problem is inside. Well, the Bible kind of says the same thing, but in a different way. The Bible says our greatest problem is our sin and our sin condition. It is the fact that as human beings, men and women, we are in rebellion against God. That condition places us under God's judgment. But the answer which God provided was to send someone to be our substitute. The answer for biblical Christianity is substitutionary atonement, whereby all of our rebellion, all of our sin is paid for, and therefore, when one turns from sin and trusts in Christ, they are reconciled to God. Not only are they reconciled and forgiven by God, reconciliation also brings the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God. So you can see in Christianity, from start to finish, God is the solution. God provides the solution. In Buddhism, the solution is entirely in the self. How one thinks, how one lives, and so forth. Suffering. Buddhism claims that all of life is suffering, and suffering comes from craving or desire. The Bible would teach that there is much in life that is good. And the reason why that's the case is because this world is a good world created by a good God, and the bad things that are in it came about because of, ultimately, human rebellion. human rebellion brought death and suffering, and therefore those things continue to exist in this life and in our experience. Okay? So the Bible answers it differently. In the book of James, it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. It acknowledges there are good things in this life. Everything isn't bad. Okay? What about desire? In Buddhism, all desires are bad. Therefore, our goal should be the detachment from all desire, because desire leads to suffering, to dukkha. With Christianity, the Bible teaches that we have or can have both good and bad desires. Even for someone who is not a Christian, their desires are not completely wrong or sinful or evil. If a non-Christian has a desire to do something good for his child, that's a good desire. If a non-Christian decides to, a husband wants to love his wife or give generously to the poor, whatever, those are good desires and good things. The Bible would affirm that. Obviously, we need the Holy Spirit to sanctify our desires so that as we grow as Christians, those desires become more and more holy. But there is the recognition that all desire is not bad. Especially when you realize that Jesus said the two great commandments. First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the best desire. And to love one's neighbor as oneself also is a very good desire. Finally, with life and death, according to Buddhism, one can be reborn many times. And death is just the gateway into the next rebirth. What one does in life, especially right at the point of death, determines what happens at the next rebirth. According to the Bible, Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says, it is appointed unto men, or humans, to die once, and then comes judgment. There is no, in biblical teaching or theology, there is no rebirth. There is no reincarnation. We live once on this earth, and then we face God's judgment. Buddhism today. I'm going to try to go through this somewhat quickly so we can have some time for Q&A. As I mentioned earlier, the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path would be agreed upon by all Buddhists. There are two main divisions, however, within Buddhism. The first one is called Theravada or Classical Buddhism. This is, Theravada means the way of the elders. And it's found mainly in Sri Lanka, Burma, Laos, Cambodia, and Thailand. It would comprise about 30% of all Buddhists. Four things that describe or distinguish this group. First is a, small as in quotes there, a small collection of scriptures. Now, this small collection is still 11 times bigger than what we have in our Bible, but as you'll see in a few minutes, it's still relatively small. For classical Buddhism or Theravada Buddhism, nirvana is experienced only through individual human effort. Whether a person or individual achieves nirvana is dependent entirely on what that person does, how that person lives. Also, there are no gods and there is no worship. Buddha is viewed or considered to be a perfect man, okay, an enlightened one, but he is not divine. And then finally, in Theravada Buddhism, they tend to emphasize a distinction between monks and laypersons. Some would even think that only monks can fully attain nirvana. Second group, which is by far the largest number of Buddhists, is what's called the Mahayana Buddhism, or the Great Way Buddhism. This is dominant in Tibet, China, Japan, Vietnam, and Korea. It developed, it's more recent, developed somewhere between 100 BC and 100 AD. Some of their distinctions are they have a large collection of scriptures, more than 5,000 volumes. And it also highlights a distinction in that with Theravada Buddhism, they believed that the Buddhist teachings that were captured in those early stages of it being transferred from oral to writing, that in its entirety represented authentically the Buddha's teachings. Mahayana Buddhism would believe that his teachings were ongoing. There's an ongoing revelation throughout the years, throughout the centuries, that we can still capture and embrace, hence the large number of their scriptures. They also believe in what's called the Bodhisattva. For those who are qualified to achieve nirvana, they may choose to postpone it in order to be reborn into this life and help others. It's considered to be the ultimate expression of compassion. And by doing this, a bodhisattva can eventually become a Buddha themselves. All right? Not only that, they believe that the Buddha was a heavenly Buddha, that he was an incarnation of a heavenly, eternal being. He is thought of to be divine, to be like a savior God, in essence, to be like the supreme Bodhisattva, okay? And it is from this particular idea that we have all the images that you might see of Buddha. You might see them in shrines or temples or restaurants or things like that. Those are objects of worship, and it would identify them as Buddhists who believe that the Buddha was divine. I should finally mention a little something about Zen Buddhism. Particularly prevalent in China and Japan. Zen simply means meditation. And this form of Buddhism focuses or has a strong emphasis on the practice of meditation. Now there's a third one here, which would describe Buddhism specifically in Tibet. Vajrayana Buddhism, or what's called the Diamond Way. And its adherents believe that nirvana is only achieved when people combine passivity with karuna, which is active compassion. This would represent the Dalai Lama and the particular beliefs that he would have. Not only so, the Dalai Lama is considered to be to have had 13 rebirths. Okay, he is a bodhisattva. He is someone who has postponed entering into nirvana so he can come back to earth to continue to teach and help others and so forth. Finally, very briefly, principles in reaching out to Buddhists, as I've done in the last previous weeks, always want to emphasize the building of relationship. We want to love people. Love them for who they are, right where they are, and extend ourselves in hospitality to them however we may. Asking questions, listening carefully. As with Judaism and Islam, there is a spectrum of belief. Asking questions, what do they believe? You know, some people can take a very cafeteria-like approach with Buddhism. You know, so there may be certain things about it that they're attracted to. Maybe it's the meditation, because they can feel peaceful after meditating, or other aspects that they're drawn to. Maybe it's the non-violent nature of it, or it's the ethical beliefs, and so forth. So we want to ask questions. What do they believe and how? How would they describe themselves and so forth? We want to live authentic lives. Wrapped up in Buddhism is ethical living. And there's always going to be something attractive when, as believers, as Christians, we live in ways that are consistent with how the Bible teaches. Not perfect, of course, but at least authentic, consistent. Empathize with the reality of suffering. Our worldview is very different, but the experience of suffering transcends. It's the experience of the entire human race. We want to empathize with that. Okay, Buddhists seek to escape from suffering. Not all of us want to not experience suffering, okay? But at the same time, the Bible teaches us that God in His goodness can bring good out of things that we consider to be experiences of suffering. So we want to bring that worldview to bear. We want to illustrate that from our own lives. Doing these are ways that we can find these points of connection, but also where the truth of God's Word can impact those that we're seeking to reach. We want to know the gospel. Again, Buddhism is very inward, point them upward and outward to God. engage in dialogue. And again, we want to pray. Our best efforts, all of our education, whether we know much or know little, none of those things are efficacious. None of those things can change anyone. We must depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes and to empower us to, in boldness and love, share the good news of the gospel.